In this section, we're going to be studying biblical covenants. We need to, again, define what we mean by covenants. A covenant is an agreement between two persons or groups. When we get a little more defined in this definition, we can see that a divine covenant is God making a solemn promise whereby he establishes a compact with man to bring to pass certain blessings, either conditionally or unconditionally. It is important when we examine the covenants to see what kind of conditions God has placed upon man, whether there are conditions that only he will do or conditions that man must do. And we'll be distinguishing the covenants between those that are conditional and then unconditional. There are some interesting ways that the Jewish people sealed covenants in the Old Testament. One of the ways is what we call the shoe covenant. And a shoe then is exchanged. And we can find this in the book of Ruth in chapter 4, where it said, in fact, it gives an explanation because it wanted the reader to understand this is what they did in the ancient times. It says, "Now this is the manner of former time in Israel concerning redeeming and concerning changing. For to confirm all things, a man plucked off his shoe and gave it to his neighbor, and this was a testimony in Israel." Another type of covenant is the blood covenant. We'll in particular see this taking place in the Abrahamic covenant, which we'll be examining later. But in summary, it is a blood covenant, and often an animal would be cut in half, and the agreeing participants would walk between the pieces and pledge, "So do to me if I do not keep this promise." And you can see this found in Genesis 15:9-17. We'll be looking at that a little later on. And then there's a third type of covenant, which is a salt covenant. Traditionally, salt was shared to seal a truce between former enemies or as a symbol of alliance between close friends. Treaties or friendships were often formalized by the partaking of a lick of salt to seal the deal or to heal the differences between the two parties. Entering into a covenant of salt means binding oneself to another in an utmost loyalty and truthfulness, even suffering death rather than breaking the covenant. For this very reason, a covenant of salt is never done lightly or haphazardly. It deserves serious respect. In ancient Israel, salt represented purification and was also symbolic of enduring friendships, honesty, and loyalty. Even today, some Eastern people still use the phrase, "There is salt between us." Having no salt meant disloyalty and barrenness. There are two types of biblical covenants. The first type is what we call the conditional covenant. A conditional covenant offers a promise that will be fulfilled by God providentially and only when certain conditions are met by men. If ye will, then I will. For example, you can see this type of covenant with the Mosaic law, the Mosaic covenant. Another kind of covenant is the unconditional covenant. An unconditional covenant is a promise that is made without any conditions. God simply announces he will do certain things, and in grace, without regard to human obedience, he will do something. For example, you'll see the words, "I will." Good example of this is in the Noahic covenant, and we'll be studying that in just a little bit. There are also 8 covenants that we will find in the Bible. 3 of those covenants are made with all men. They are the Adamic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, and the Noahic covenant. And then there are 5 covenants that God made with Israel, though they still have some impact on the church, which when we examine them, we will see this. We have the Abrahamic covenant. You can find that in Genesis 12-15. That occurred somewhere around 2000 BC. Then you have the Mosaic Covenant. You can find that beginning in Exodus chapter 19, and it happened around 1445 B.C. Then following that, we have the Land Covenant. That appears in Deuteronomy chapter 30. That happened about 5 years after the initiation of the Mosaic Covenant, around 1440 B.C. Following that, we have the Davidic Covenant. That appears in 2 Samuel chapter 7. That was given to King David around 1000 B.C. And then lastly, we have the New Covenant, which is found in Jeremiah 31. Also, you'll find some of that in Ezekiel. Somewhere around 600 B.C. it was given. I want to begin with the three covenants that God made with all men. Within this category, we can see that many dispensationalists teach that God made two covenants with mankind before the first clearly recorded covenant, the Noahic covenant, which is found in Genesis chapter 9, 8 through 17. The first is the Adamic covenant, which allegedly was made with Abraham in the Garden of Eden before the fall. And the second was the Adamic covenant, which was allegedly given after the fall in Genesis chapter 3, 15 through 18. In my opinion, these covenants are conjectural because there's no written record calling them covenants in the Bible. Though I'm listing them here because they're commonly found in many textbooks, I personally see them rather as being classified as responsibilities or events within a particular dispensation. And we've already covered dispensations. This misclarification by dispensationalists is probably a failure to clearly distinguish between a covenant and a dispensation. The Adamic covenant is seen as a simple contract of employment which was conditioned on Adam and his race to fulfill in all points. This covenant, according to C.I. Schofield, required Adam to do a number of things. First, to propagate the human race. Second, to subdue the earth for man. Third, to have dominion over the animal kingdom. Fourth, to care for the garden and eat its fruit and herbs. And lastly, to abstain from eating of one tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, on penalty of death for disobedience. As a result, breaking the covenant brought about immediate consequences and a necessity of a new covenant. And we can see this with the Adamic fall. Next is the Adamic covenant, or the responsibilities and events within the dispensation of conscience. And according to C.I. Schofield, the elements of this covenant are the serpent, which is Satan's tool, is cursed. He becomes God's graphic warning in nature of the effects of sin. From the most beautiful and subtle of creatures to this loathsome reptile. And then we can also see the deepest mystery of the cross of Christ is a striking picture by the serpent of bronze, which we find in the Old Testament, is a type of Christ made to be sin for us in bearing the judgment we deserve. The second item that we can see is the promise of a redeemer that shows up in the first evangelistic message in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Here we can see the highway of the seed from Abel to Shem to Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to Judah to David being fulfilled in Jesus Christ, our Messiah. The third is the state of woman, and in three particular things, she will have multiple sorrow in conception, sorrow or pain in motherhood, and then the headship of man will be over the woman, and that is basically sin's disorder makes a necessity for a headship which is vested in man. And then we also see that the occupation in Eden now is changed to something that is a very burdensome labor. And because of this, the earth also is cursed. And then lastly, the inevitable sorrow of life, which is found with the brevity of life and certainly physical death, which eventually came to Adam and to all his descendants. And finally, in this section, we have the Noahic covenant. And God gave this covenant to Noah, his sons, and to their descendants, and to all the animals that are on the ark. You can see this in the Genesis 9, verse 9 through 17 passage, where he says, I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood. Neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. And with every living creature that is with you, of the cattle, and of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you, and every living creature of all flesh, and the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh, which is upon the earth. And God said to Noah, this is a token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. The conditions of the covenant, you'll find that there's no condition. This covenant is made to man by God and will be kept by God himself. There's also the purpose for this covenant. It is a gracious, unconditional covenant accompanied with a sign, a rainbow, to assure mankind throughout the ages that he, God, would never again destroy the world through a universal flood. We also see the duration of the covenant. It is for all generations, and it is everlasting, as long as the present earth exists. After the millennial reign, the earth will be destroyed. In fact, it says, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burnt up, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. That's 2 Peter chapter 3, 10 through 13. Thus, the present earth will not be destroyed by water, but in that future time, it will be by fire. The importance of this covenant, God assures us that he will not end this present natural world order until he accomplishes his purpose for it. Then, only after this is done to its end by fire, and in its place, he will establish a new heavens and a new earth. This ends our section on the covenants God made with all men. This is part two on biblical covenants, and we're going to be looking at covenants that God made with Israel. The first covenant that we're going to be looking at is the covenant that God made with Abraham. In fact, God made a series of promises that shape and define what the future will be for the nation of Israel. And so it's very important for us to really understand what these promises are and how they impact the future. There are five parts to this Abrahamic covenant. The first part is the personal promises that God made to Abraham. The second is the universal promises that not just to Abraham, but all men actually benefit by. Then there is the promise of a land, a promise to Abraham of a seed, which extrapolates even further to us, and a nation. The first key promise is a covenant that God made with Abraham, and those are the personal promises, and they're crouched in the I wills, and you can see these things in Genesis chapter 12, beginning in verse 2. God says, I will bless you. And this was fulfilled in various blessings to Abraham. There was a temporary blessing or temporal blessing of land. You can see that in Genesis 13, beginning in verse 14. He also was blessed with servants. You can see that in Genesis 15, verse 7. He was blessed with great wealth. You can see that in Genesis chapter 13, verse 2, and then in other passages. And then there were also the spiritual blessings that Abraham benefited by, again, in Genesis 13, verse 18, as well as in chapter 21, verse 22. Another promise that God gave to Abraham, he says, I will make your name great. God had promised Abraham fame, renown, and a good reputation. And that was a long time ago. And throughout all the millennium, Abraham's name is renowned and with good reputation, even in our day. There were also universal promises that were given, and that's in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. In fact, in this part of the covenant, the premillennialists, that's us, and the amillennialists disagree how the promises will be fulfilled. The first one we need to look at is the promise of blessing and cursing. Abraham's relationship was so close to God that to bless or to curse Abraham was to bless or to curse God. That promise still exists in our day. The promise, secondly, that all the families of the earth would be blessed, you know, came through this Abrahamic covenant, and we see its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ, and whosoever shall believe on the Lord shall be saved. We also see the promise of land. God gave promises to Abram that he would inherit a specific land. You can see this in Genesis chapter 15, verse 18, where he tells us the boundaries that would be from the river of Egypt to the Euphrates. I'm quoting from Genesis chapter 15. It says, in the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. God continues in Genesis chapter 17, beginning in verse 7. He says that the land that Israel is inheriting is an everlasting possession of theirs. And I'm going to quote here. It says, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant. I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Cana, for an everlasting possession. So it's very clear, God giving this land area to Israel. Another part of this covenant that God made with Abraham is the promise of a seed, where he says, I will make thee a great nation. Obviously, to become a great nation, it requires that Abram would have a child or children in order to produce a great nation. We can find in Genesis 15, verses 2 through 6, as well as in 17, 19, makes it clear that Abraham understood the covenant to include an offspring. I'm going to quote here from these passages. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? Behold, to me thou hast given no seed. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, he that shall come forth of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. We can also see, and God said, Sarah, thy wife, shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt name his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his seed after him. Even in the book of Galatians, it makes it clear that the seed inferred to the Abrahamic covenant, and it had its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus, a descendant of Abraham. Because notice what it says here in Galatians. He says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And if ye be Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The Apostle Paul made it clear that Christ fulfilled this promise to Abraham. The term seed may be both collective and individual. That is, the seed was one line, one family, and especially one person, Jesus Christ. His concluding point in Galatians 3 is this: do not try to become sons of Abraham being circumcised, but by being in Christ. Our position in Christ makes us heirs of this particular promise of the Abrahamic covenant. We also have the promise to Abraham that he would be a great nation. Genesis chapter 12, verse 2 says, I will make you a great nation. God promised that Abram would be father of a great nation. That nation is Israel. This is both a personal promise to Abraham, but also a nationalistic promise to Israel. Obviously, there are some ramifications to the Abrahamic covenant. First thing is, only God sealed the covenant. We can see this in Genesis chapter 15, beginning in verse 9, where God commanded Abraham, he says, take me a heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he, Abram, took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another, but the birds divided he not. And when the fowl came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And in verse 18 it says, in the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river of Euphrates. And then he lists a number of nations that occupy that promised land. And so God promised this land to Abraham and to his descendants. And it was not Abraham, because Abraham was put to sleep. It was God who walked between the pieces, this covenant of blood. And he said, by my life, by my character, by who I am going to do this thing. Regardless of what Abraham and his descendants do, I will do this for Israel. So God swore fidelity to his promises and placed the obligation on their fulfillment on himself alone. Abraham made no oath. He was in a deep sleep. Therefore, the covenant is not conditioned on anything Abraham would or would not do. The fulfillment in all its parts depend only on God's doing. Therefore, all events are certain. This leads us to some present-day implications, then, of this covenant. Number one, the blessing and cursing aspect of the covenant still applies. Number two, the existence of the Jewish people throughout the centuries, as well as today's existence of the nation of Israel, is the result of this promise. Number three, the seed that was ultimately promised in the Abrahamic covenant is Jesus our Savior, who is also the promised one of Israel. Because of Jesus, all the families of the earth are blessed, which leads to some future implications that are here. The land fulfillment for Israel is real and still future. These are literal promises for Israel that is yet to be fulfilled outside of the church. And secondly and lastly, the millennial reign, that is that thousand-year reign where the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be coming back and ruling and reigning, the millennial reign spoken of in the Old Testament is yet to be fulfilled. This includes the land promise, the seed, and the nation of Israel. This ends our Abrahamic covenant. We will be going on to the Mosaic covenant in the next session. In this section, we're going to be examining the Mosaic covenant, otherwise known as the Mosaic law. Now, the parties that are involved with this covenant, it was given only to the nation of Israel and was an agreement between God and the nation. It was never given to any other people. So we have to remember, when we're looking at the Mosaic Law, it was not given to the church. It was given to Israel. We can see a number of passages that I've listed below, but the one I want to read here is in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 11. And it says, "And in it," that is the Holy of Holies, "have I put the ark, wherein is the covenant of the law that he made with the children of Israel." So within the ark, God placed the covenant of the law, or the Mosaic Law, and it was there before God as well as the children of Israel. There were promises that we can find within the Mosaic Law, or the Mosaic Covenant, and there are several of them. First one, God promised to make Israel a peculiar treasure for God's possession. We can see this as it's listed in Exodus chapter 19, verse 5. It says, "Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine." We can see a second promise that's in the law. It's to make Israel a kingdom of priests who would serve God. Again, in the same passage in Exodus chapter 19, the next verse, it says, "And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." We also have a third promise. We saw some in the previous verse here, is to make Israel a holy nation. In other words, a nation that would be set apart unto God. A fourth promise is to give Israel spiritual life. He says this in Leviticus 18, verse 5, "Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord." The fifth promise that he gives is that Israel will prosper, and to allow Israel to remain in the promised land. In other words, the Mosaic Covenant is a conditional covenant, and it's based upon Israel fulfilling certain obligations. And in Leviticus 26, verses 3 through 4, it says, "If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit." So I think an important aspect of the Mosaic Covenant is that we understand the obligations that God has placed on Israel, because it is a conditional covenant. And let me define this. Israel was obligated to keep the Mosaic Law by observing all that the Lord had commanded them. This included both the civil and the ceremonial aspects of the law. Now, there are really three aspects to the Mosaic Law. There is a moral aspect, which depicts the morality that God has in his holy nature and his character that he has put into the law that they're to do. In other words, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal. There are also civil aspects of that. In other words, if they were to build something, they need to put a fence around it. It's a civil law. Or there are, finally, the ceremonial aspects of the law, which how they are to come before God, how they're to worship him. And so three basic aspects to the Mosaic Law. Within that, there are certain obligations that God has given. And in return for Israel's obedience, God promised to bless them. And if Israel failed to obey, they would be cursed. And I suggest that you take some time and looking at Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 14, which are the blessings that God says, if Israel were to do these things and to keep this law, this is what he would do. And then the next 53 verses, from verse 15 to verse 68, we find that if Israel failed to obey, they would be cursed, and so he lists the cursings. In other words, almost four times more passages or verses dealing with the cursings than there are with the blessings. There are also rituals and offerings that are part of this Mosaic covenant. In other words, knowing the weakness of man, God provided a way to maintain a relationship with man via the sacrifices. However, there are no provisions for deliberate sins. We can see this in Numbers 15, 30 through 31. There's no provisions for capital offenses such as Sabbath breaking, which is in Exodus 35, verse 2. There are no provisions for murder, which we can find in Exodus 21, verse 12. No provisions for idolatry, and no provisions for adultery. And you can see that in Exodus 22, verse 20, and Leviticus 20, verse 10. So under the Mosaic law, unlike grace, where we can find covering and forgiveness there, we're not able to find that under the Mosaic law. Salvation, therefore, under the law. Israel was not spiritually saved by the works of the law, but she is saved rather by faith. This is clearly expressed in Genesis 15, 5 through 6, where Abraham was justified by faith. Also is explained in Galatians chapter 3, 6 through 14, to further emphasize the necessity of faith. And they're saved by faith, not by law. And then we have the Levitical offerings only covered sin, but could not take away sin. We are told in Hebrews 10 that the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offer year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For when would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshipers once purged should have had no more conscience of sin. But in those sacrifices, or the Old Testament sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sin every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. We also have the final item here of the duration of the covenant. And the Mosaic covenant was initiated at Mount Sinai to the Jewish nation around 1445 B.C. It remained in force until the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so, in this dispensation, we are under a new covenant, which was already prophesied in the law that there would be a new covenant to come, and we'll be discussing that in just a little bit. This ends our little survey under the Mosaic covenant. There is so much to understand about it, but, you know, it's not the intent of this course. That would be more under an Old Testament study or something that would deal with the Pentateuch. But anyways, we'll be going on to another covenant in the next section. Thank you. In this section, we'll be examining the land covenant. The land covenant demonstrates that Israel has the title deed to the promised land, even though Israel will fail to be faithful. And we have to understand the reason why Israel entered into the promised land was based on what was promised to Abraham. Furthermore, it will demonstrate that the Mosaic law did not replace or set aside this Mosaic covenant, because we were given the promise to go into the land under the Abrahamic covenant, and we will see, despite Israel's failure to exercise faith, that God's promise that he made to Abraham is still going to stand, and this will be emphasized in this, as well as the covenant further explains the Abrahamic covenant. In other words, it expands some of the details that was found in the Abrahamic covenant. We also find that not only the Mosaic law did not replace the Abrahamic covenant, we need to see that the law was a conditional covenant. And what I mean by that, it had its blessings and its curses, which we saw under the last section. Also, the land covenant predicts that Israel would fail to keep this Mosaic law, but it makes it clear that Israel would not lose this Abrahamic covenant along with the land promises. So let's see some of the key features of the land covenant. You can find the first part here in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 through 3. And this is what it says. And it shall come to pass, when all these things are come upon thee, the blessings and the cursings which I have set before thee. The blessings and the cursings that he's referring to are those that are found in Deuteronomy chapter 28. That is the first 14 verses. There are the blessings, and then from verse 15 to the end of the chapter are the cursings. And he's saying, when all those things shall come to pass upon this nation. So this is clearly a prophecy saying these things will come to pass, and that includes even be scattered and put into other nations. Because note, the latter part of verse 1 here, chapter 30, he says, which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations, whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee. They haven't even entered into land, and he's saying you are going to be driven out of the land because you're going to be disobedient. And so here is a prediction when they remember the blessings that happened in the land and the cursings and being scattered, and they're in other lands, then these things that he's talking about will begin to take place, this new covenant. So the first point is Israel will be removed from the promised land because of her unfaithfulness. This is a prediction that Moses gave to the nation of Israel while they were still in the wilderness. The second thing we're going to see is that Israel will experience a time of repentance after the nation has been scattered. And we can see this in these passages. Deuteronomy 30, verse 2 says, and shall return unto the Lord thy God, and shall obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children, with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that then the Lord will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. And so we can see part of the point here of this land covenant that God is given to Israel. He says, you are not going to be able to keep this Mosaic law. You're going to break the Mosaic law. But undergirding this Mosaic law, there is this Abrahamic covenant that I'm going to keep. Even though you're going to be unfaithful, you're going to experience the blessings as well as the cursings, you're going to be scattered everywhere, that when you turn your hearts to me, I will bring you from wherever you're scattered back to this promised land. The next two points, we can see their Messiah will return, and their Messiah will restore the land. And note carefully the language that he's using in this passage. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 4, he says, the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee. So notice who's doing the gathering. He also says, the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy father possessed, and thou shalt possess it. And then in verse 6, he says, the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. In Mark 13, 26 and 27, we can see clearly who this Lord is that is going to help them or bring the people back into the land. It says, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory, and then shall he send his angels and shall gather together his elect from the four winds and from the uttermost parts of the earth to the uttermost parts of the heaven. So clearly here is a passage where the Lord is coming back, and then he's regathering his people, the Jewish people, from wherever they're scattered, and bringing them back into the land. The fifth point that we can see under the key features of the land covenant is that God will do a work of grace in the hearts of the people. We've already read the passage, but it's worthy to look at it again. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, it says, the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God. So God is going to then do a supernatural work within his people. The sixth point we have here is there will be judgment of Israel's enemies. We can see this in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 7, where it says, "The Lord thy God will put all these curses upon thine enemies and on them that hate thee, which persecute thee." And then finally, we can see the nation will again prosper in the land, and they're going to receive at that time her full blessing. For it says, "And the Lord thy God will make thee plenteous in every work of thine hand, in the fruit of thy body, and in the fruit of thy cattle, and in the fruit of thy land for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over thee for good, as he rejoiced over thy fathers." We also know some other details about this covenant. We know, number one, it is an unconditional covenant. In fact, it is called in Ezekiel 16, verse 60, it is called an eternal covenant. It also enlarges the unconditional Abrahamic covenant, because we get a time in this land covenant when this will take place, when Israel will actually have the full blessings of the land, and that's when he returns. Third, we also see that the Lord promises to fulfill it himself. There are a number of passages that do this, and I've listed them. More of this will be covered under premillennialism when we get to that. As well as portions of this covenant have already been fulfilled, that is, the curses listed in Deuteronomy 28, many of them have taken place. And when that time is fulfilled, then we will begin to see the foreshadowings as well as the events that will take place that will restore Israel permanently to the land. There are also some implications of this land covenant. The first implication is pretty obvious. The land covenant will come to pass after the cursing and blessings of Deuteronomy 28 when they're finished through 30 verse 1. And there are still signs of curse today, such as the Holocaust, the Soviet Jews, isolated events of persecution that are happening around the world. But we're seeing that many of these events have already taken place. Secondly, it's going to take place when Israel returns to the land and obeys his voice, which we already discussed that. Third, it will take place when Israel is gathered from the four corners of the earth and returned to the promised land. We saw portions of that already discussed. D, we also see that Israel is going to receive a new heart from the Lord. And we know that Scripture says that in one day all of Israel will come to know the Lord. And then it also, we see, Israel will witness the judgments of her enemies. And so we should expect to see the final fulfillment of this covenant in the future. Since this is an eternal as well as an unconditional covenant, when will this take place? At the end of the tribulation, all Israel will be saved, according to Romans 11, 26 through 27, and will be gathered together to the promised land at the beginning of the millennial reign. This ends our lecture on the land covenant. In this section, we're going to be examining the Davidic covenant. David desired to build a temple for the Lord to replace the Mosaic tabernacle. But God revealed that he had something far greater in mind for David. A descendant of his will be seated on his throne forever. And this item is revealed in this special covenant that we're going to be looking at. Now, there are two aspects that are particular to this covenant. The first one is the promises that are made to David's descendants. And that would be that David would have a son who would succeed him and establish his covenant. We can see this be mentioned in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, where it says, "And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom." We can also see the second aspect. First one was the descendants. The second one is a promise of a kingdom. And in this case, David's house, throne, and kingdom would be established forever. Again, in 2 Samuel 7, verse 16, it says, "And thy house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee, thy throne shall be established forever." Again, the Lord emphasized the fact that someone will be seated on David's throne from his family, a descendant of his, forever. Now, there is a little footnote we need to add in here, is that the covenant did not guarantee an uninterrupted rule by David's family, though it did promise the right to rule would always remain with David's dynasty. And we can see with the Babylonian captivity, this, of course, did interrupt the Davidic rule. There are three aspects of this covenant that relate to David's son Solomon. The first aspect is the temple, and that is Solomon would build the temple rather than David. You can see this found in 2 Samuel 7, verse 13, in the first part of the verse, where it says, "He shall build a house for my name." We can also see the second part of this promise here is that there would be a throne, where we'll find the throne of Solomon's kingdom would be established forever. And in the same verse, in the latter part of it, it says, "And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." There is also a third part to this promise, that there would be punishment. That is, Solomon would be chastised for his sins, but he would not be deposed. Now, you have to remember, David's concern was, what if my son would not be faithful? And this is the promise that even if Solomon is not faithful, he won't be deposed. Plus, this is an unconditional covenant that God is going to be given to David. You can see this in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14 and 15. "I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee." So we can see the precious promises that God gave here to David. We also have an Old Testament confirmation. There are many passages that deal with this. In fact, all the Old Testament passages which describe the Messiah as king and his coming kingdom confirm the promises of this Davidic covenant. You'll also find in all the royal Psalms more information regarding this kingdom, such as Psalm 2 and Psalm 18 and various other places that you will actually be able to find it. They're listed here in the slide. We also find in Psalm 89, which is one of the samples we'll look at, beginning in verse 3, he says, "I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David, my servant, thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations, Selah." He continues on in the same psalm. If we drop down to verse 34, he says, "My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that is gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as a sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon, and as a faithful witness in heaven, Selah." Another passage you can see where, again, this promise of the Davidic throne, it's in the prophets now, and this is Isaiah 9, verse 7. It says, "Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." And there are other passages you can see also in Isaiah, like Isaiah 11 and Isaiah 54 and so forth. And other prophets also speak of the Davidic covenant that's made and that a descendant of David would be on the throne, in Jeremiah as well as in Ezekiel, as well as in Daniel, Hosea, Amos, and Zechariah. So it is not without certain confirmation that this is an eternal covenant that God made. There are some implications also to this covenant. This covenant establishes the reality and legality of Jesus' future rule over Israel from David's throne. Now, we have to also understand that while this title gives the Lord Jesus Christ the right to rule over Israel, in this specific covenant, it does not authorize him to rule over the earth. We will see in just a few minutes other passages that establishes Jesus' right to rule over the earth. But what he is establishing in the Davidic covenant is just Jesus' right to rule over Israel and to sit on David's throne. So let's examine just a few more passages here. Jesus' right not only to rule over Israel from David's throne, but his right to rule over the entire earth, which no doubt will come from David's throne as well. First, it's by implication. And by implication is he is the creator. We can see this in just one of the passages I'm picking here from Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Now, I know there's a number of other passages I can go to. I just picked one more. This is in the same context. In Colossians 1, verse 20, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say whether they be in earth or things in heaven. In other words, by implication of who Jesus Christ is. He is the author and creator of all things. He has the right to rule over the earth, as well as he obtained the right to rule over David's throne. So we see it by implication. We also see it by inheritance. And this is mentioned here in John chapter 3, verse 35. The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand. Again, in John 13, verse 3, it says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he was come from God and went to God. So we see Jesus' right to rule over the earth by implication and by inheritance, but also he has this by divine appointment. Because in Psalm 2, verse 6 through 9, it says, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with the rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And again, here we have the Lord's right to rule over the earth, but also we find in the Davidic covenant his right to rule over Israel. I trust this will be helpful. This is the end of our section on the Davidic covenant.